Welcome to Forging Plowshares, a community dedicated to cultivating the peaceful kingdom of God. We hope this part of our ongoing conversation stimulates your mind and challenges your heart about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Please stay tuned at the end of the podcast for a short message about our ministry.
Tim.
Hey, Paul.
How you doing, man?
I was doing fine till 10 minutes ago when I found another mouse in my house.
A mouse in the house is really a louse.
It threw me for a loop. We've trapped five of them already, and I thought we were done with them. We just cleaned up all the traps and put them away, and I was just going in my garage, and boom, one just runs in front of me. It's like, oh, I see where he's getting in.
We occasionally have that. Our house is an old house. I think we actually have bats in our house.
Oh, wow. Nice.
But they stay upstairs and we stay downstairs, usually.
I don't know if I told you, but I got into growing my own vegetables.
Oh,
in the house. Okay. In the house.
So they're hydroponic or?
Yeah, I've done some of that. And then I've also been doing some in soil. And I've learned a huge amount. I can't believe I didn't know all this. Of course, my dad always had a vegetable garden and I never helped out. But now the technology is mind-boggling, and the cost of the lights is so inexpensive. And the funny thing is, though, of course, is that there's two major stores, just, you know, both of them about 2 miles away from me, that are all about, you know, grow ops. Do you call them grow ops down there?
We call them co-ops.
Co-op, yeah. No, the grow op is where, you know, before people were growing literally tons of marijuana.
Oh.
But now it's not ill. Now it's legal here. The guy was telling me in the store today, he said, actually, lettuce is worth more than dope now, and you can turn it over quicker. I mean, we're paying $6 a head for a head of lettuce.
Oh, that's terrible.
It's been fun. I needed a hobby to keep me amused.
How you doing, Jonathan?
Good. How are you doing?
Well, good. Yeah. How'd you do with Walter Wink this week?
Oh, I thought those chapters were really good.
I know, Tim, you've done Rene Girard, but Jonathan, have you done Girard before?
I've read a lot of people that talk about Girard, and I've read just a little bit of his stuff. It's easier for me to get what he's written secondhand, I think. He's pretty tough to get through.
Yeah.
Actually, last summer I read I Saw Satan Fall Like Lightning. It's actually a really easy book, that one. I was absolutely blown away by it, because, again, I'm like you. I'd read lots about Girard, but hadn't actually read Girard himself. That book is really accessible.
I'll have to check it out.
Yeah,
that sounds like a good one.
How you doing, Austin?
Oh, hey, Paul. Hi, everybody. Oh, I'm doing good. Kids are two of them are down for bed, and the last one's gonna get put down in bed in a couple seconds. So
yeah,
peace will be restored, and it'll be really good.
Oh, I don't miss those days, Austin. Although that's the cute stage.
It is cute. And actually, Lewis turns one less than a week from today. So it's just crazy how time flies by.
It was fairly typical. My wife would get the kids all in bed, and then we'd start a movie. We could kind of feel a presence behind us. And our little girl would sneak down, and she'd be looking over the couch watching the movie with.
There you go.
Well, it's good to be careful. Matt?
Hey, Paul. Hey, guys. Hey, everyone. Paul, looks like are you broadcasting from your bunker in Afghanistan again?
Well, let me turn on some lights if you're going to complain.
Where's your lighting man? Where's your makeup? Where's the makeup person? I don't know who your production designer is. Or
I thought you were in charge of production.
But your makeup person's doing a wonderful job.
Oh, thank you. Yes. good to see you, Brian.
Hello, how y'all doing?
Good. Okay.
Oh, I sent you, before I forget, I sent you a little note there on your...
Yeah, I saw that. That's the wrong time. I wish you'd told me earlier.
I'm sorry, and I'm just getting to it, and I thought I'm going to have a nice early, you know, I can get home from work and read right before the class. And
you read one sentence, you say, oh, he made a mistake.
I'm done with this, yeah.
I didn't put a question mark. That's terrible. I need a full-time editor.
Hey, Tim. Good to see you, buddy.
Thanks. I was telling Paul I got attacked. I had a mouse in the house again today, so that just threw me for a loop.
Several years back, we had a mouse die under our refrigerator, and of course, we couldn't find it, but the refrigerator was circulating that air all through the house, you know, so the whole house smelled like a dead mouse.
Oh, I had a lady who I used to know. She was a lady at our church, and she had a skunk get under her, you know, she had a porch that was sort of connected to the house where she would go out and sit. And this skunk somehow got way up in there and died. And well, it was like, I think it was trapped and it was like letting loose its sort of its spray or whatever. And so just for like 4 months, I mean, it just smelled like a skunk in her house, and it was really strong. It was, she was had a heck of a time. They couldn't find it.
I was in high school once. It wasn't a skunk. It was a civet cat, which is like a skunk. And I tried to catch it. I don't know what I was thinking. I don't remember. I didn't catch it. But anyway, I'd messed around with it. Then I went to church, and everybody turned around and looked as soon as I walked in the building. I didn't realize I smelled, you know, like a skunk.
Oh no! Did you have to do the tomato juice bath, or how
did
you
do it? I don't remember what I did. They probably just left me outside for a few weeks. Before I start, I know we're putting together a lot of elements, but I think the elements will hold together, and I'm going to try to draw them together tonight. And that is, we have Rene Girard and Walter Wink, the idea of scapegoating. I think that's fairly straightforward, and I know most all of you have had some exposure to Girard, and I don't want to just repeat that. There's the negative side of this and the positive, but I'm happy to take any questions on the reading.
When I was reading Wink, you know, his interpretation of Girard, and I was just trying to maybe just understand where he was coming from. And so when his understanding of the Old Testament, all the violence, he's just projecting what the Israelites' culture was like and the foreign gods that they were surrounded by. And then they are essentially placing that on the Yahweh for the violence and to reconcile the violence in the Old Testament. So then Girard is saying that, of course, God's not violent because God was never violent. Am I getting that correct, or am I misreading?
Girard says, yeah, God is portrayed as violent in the Old Testament, and God is not violent. And so Girard doesn't hesitate to say the Old Testament is wrong in its portrayal of violence. Now, at the same time, Girard also finds in the Old Testament the exposure of the scapegoating mechanism. I don't think Wink explained Girard's notion of myth. That is, that Girard is actually giving us the genealogy of primitive religion. And Girard is one of the few people that I've read that gives us the key to interpreting religious myth. And the way you interpret or understand myth is that it's a cover-up of a murder, that usually a god dies, or, you know, or a god may volunteer, you know, like in the Aztec myth, the god volunteers to be the sun. In the myth, there may or may not, there may be a portrayal of a death or the subtle portrayal of a sacrifice. And Girard's point is, well, the myth is based upon a historical event, that somebody got killed. And the myth is a way of retelling this story so that the murder is covered up. There's a tribe of people and, you know, a stranger comes and they all get sick. Well, maybe they say that guy did it, and then they kill him, but then they get well and they say, oh, he was a god, and they may worship. You know, this is a very simple way of telling it. And Girard actually goes through and traces where he thinks this has happened in myth. I do this in my world religions class.
Well, that was in chapter 2 about Tiamat and Marduk.
Yeah, yeah. So Tiamat, yeah, is it Tiamat's body become? Is it Tiamat's body becomes the canopy? I'm leading up to say that Girard just thought he had discovered the key to all religion. He was not a Christian of any kind.
Mm-hmm.
And then he picks up the Bible, and he thought that he would read the Old Testament and discover the same sort of mythology. And of course, what he discovers in Cain and Abel is that, you know, and on Joseph and his brothers, and it's just on and on through. So Gerard does think the Old Testament reveals the scapegoating. It begins to reveal, in part, the scapegoating mechanism. I'm saying two things about Gerard. You know, anytime that God is portrayed as violent, that's just a projection onto God. But he also finds in the Old Testament a demythologizing. He has kind of a mixed view of the Old Testament. He also then thinks that Judaism, in its sacrificial system, is simply repeating what other sacrificial systems do. And that is that he doesn't see Jewish sacrifice as any different than any other sacrificial system. But actually, there's been a lot of work done since Gerard on the Jewish sacrificial system to claim that it can be read, and rightly read, over and against a typical sacrificial system, a sacrificial myth. The thing that you're doing in sacrifice, this is true in all evil. The sacrifice is, in a way, a kind of mystery in which you take control of sin, death, and evil, and you manipulate it. In other words, you use killing as a means of manipulation. I know this sounds a little bit odd, but I think violence always is involved in the reification of nothing. And that, I think, Gerard illustrates that most beautifully. You know, what's happening in sacrifice? Did the guy that came in and was sick, was he really the cause of the plague? Or whatever, you know, he takes the example in the medieval period. The Jews were blamed and killed for the plague. Probably not. In other words, the scapegoat probably has nothing to do with what he's blamed for. But the scapegoat then becomes a kind of holy thing, a sacred thing. And this is Gerard's point, is the sacred and profane are, you know, they're kind of folded into one thing. And so even, you know, a scandal, he'll talk about Satan being a scandal. So what we're describing is a system in which you can take nothing and create something. All of that to say that Gerard has a kind of mixed view until we come to the Gospels, and he sees the life of Christ as just a direct exposure of the scapegoating mechanism. This is the way he reads atonement, that it is an exposure of this projection of violence on God or on the scapegoat. I think that you can read the Jewish sacrifices, that what the sacrifice was meant to do was cleanse the temple of death. But Gerard, as far as I know, never held to that.
Or we could even say it was a marker of Jewishness, of that distinct, that made them distinct from all the other nations too.
Yeah, if you read the temple and the sacrificial system, you know, he didn't think that. Gerard said the Jews are not distinctive in their religion.
Okay.
Other than that, in the Old Testament, there is, I may have overstated that. So, you know, what happens to Gerard? He becomes a Christian. That's a long way of saying, and Walter Wink seems to have the same view of the Old Testament as René Gerard.
Well, that's kind of where I was going at, if that was how Wink interpreted God of the Old Testament. Well, it's just the projection of all the other false gods, and that's why we have violence in the Old Testament. That's how he explains it away.
All right.
Can I just add something in here? One of the things that's really been helpful with me with René Girard is that he, and this is through his, probably one of his primary interpreters, Michael Harden, is that what he sees within scripture is you have both religion, or what you would call, and revelation, and that the two threads run throughout. But it's not just the Old Testament, it's also there in the New Testament. You've got God supposedly killing Sapphira and Ananias. You know, you've got the same kind of wrathful God that kind of, you know, does this thing there too. So I like how Gerard creates that distinction between the two. And just a funny little anecdote, someone put a blog up last week I read, and it was talking back around John Wesley's time. And there was some Calvinist pastor, and there's a Calvinist in the town who, his son had died. And someone said, well, that's because God was punishing him because he actually wasn't really preaching the true gospel. Because you know how much Calvinists love the pure gospel, you know, which usually involves Jesus being needing to be killed by the Father. And John Wesley apparently said, this is documented, said, your God is my Satan. And I thought, I said to my wife, I said, dear, I'll come to church with you if I can wear my shirt, if I can get that put on a t-shirt and I can wear that, I'll come to church with you on Sunday. Your God is my Satan. Because it's a God that who's both violent and it's called the sacrificial reed. It's a God who needs blood before he can somehow be able to forgive. I forgive all the time without needing anyone to die, but obviously their God needs blood to forgive. So anyway, I love Gerard. I think he's an absolute genius, and I'm really glad you're on him.
Thank you for that, Tim. And I'm going to turn, by the way, to Calvinism here in a minute, because it is a kind of beautiful illustration of religion gone bad. I mean, it is just kind of a reversal of Christianity, I think. And saying that, you know, I guess Christ can break through in any system, but Calvinism is illustrative of this. It just repeats scapegoating, you know, really. In atonement theory. Brent, are you...
Oh, I apologize for being late.
No, we were worried you got stuck under the tractor or something.
Just on the road.
Okay. I don't think Gerard is too difficult to understand once you get it. We'll do several things that I think are parallel. In other words, Tim, I appreciate Michael Harden, and tell me if I'm wrong. It seems to me that Michael Harden, though, he kind of just ties everything into Rene Girard. Is that a fair assessment?
Yep, very much so. I would say so. I mean, he expands beyond just Girard, but that's his primary foundation of a lot of what he thinks and says.
For some people, Girard is just kind of omnicompetent. You don't really need to go beyond Girard. And I have full appreciation of Girard. It's not in any way a criticism. I just don't think that Gerard himself thought of his theory as omnicompetent. In other words, I don't think that's what Gerard is proposing.
Right. And I'm just going to mention the other, what do you call it, where you have a demigod, is Douglas Campbell for him as well. He thinks Campbell is, you know, probably even advanced beyond Gerard's thinking in terms of understanding scripture.
Yeah. I very much appreciate Douglas Campbell. I think that we've set up that in Ephesians that we have an ontology, we have a metaphysics that's being presented to us. And we've talked about that in Recapitulation and Theosis, in which creation is an unfolding participation in God. And I think once we put in some theories of evil or an understanding of evil, this picture of theosis, in other words, it becomes almost necessary, or we understand why this is a picture that is you take care of, or at least address the problem of evil. And I think that ties into the mystery revealed. By the way, what's the easy way of naming the mystery here? What is the mystery?
I know it has a lot to do with unity and peace and recapitulation.
Yeah, what would be a simple way of saying the mystery? Paul says it in Ephesians 3.
It's God's will.
The God's will is revealed. Anybody else want to jump in there? The gospel, right? The gospel is the mystery revealed. Now, that may not help, but you say, well, you didn't say anything. You just, once we lay this out, what the gospel is, And I'm going to set this up over and against Calvinism. Calvinism is going to say the gospel is the mystery compounded. But here the mystery revealed is we understand in Christ, in the gospel, the purpose of the cosmos, right? In terms of Maximus the Confessor or others, that creation is incarnation. We now understand the purposes are unfolding in Christ's completion, if we can use that word, of creation. And evil or sin, you know, this is, I think we can explain the origin of evil, at least in part, or come to an, and I'm not doing a theodicy here or anything like that. I'm just saying at least we can point to the origin of evil in the understanding of the thwarting of creation. And evil, then, we can capture in the concept of creation ex nihilo, creation from nothing. What would evil be? Oh, it'd be a return, a failure of creation. And so it's a move, you know, the return to nothing, out of which creation came. And thus, evil and sin are overcome in creation's completion in Christ. If I've just confused you, be a little bit patient here. I'll try to run this down for you. So Paul in 3:11 talks about tribulation, his own suffering. He's in prison. We could add into that, you know, evil is overcome. I think in the ontology, and obviously this isn't the language, but being rooted and grounded in love. You know, this is 11-20, in accordance with his eternal purpose, which he has carried out in Christ Jesus. We now understand God's eternal purpose, and we can we have bold confidence. And this then allows us to endure tribulation, Paul says. And then Paul references, I think it's a, he may be referencing the passage in Isaiah that will be repeated several times in the New Testament, that every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. And Paul is describing his own ministry in this kind of picture of all of creation, you know, being completed in this. I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I think it's that passage in Isaiah, I'll come to in a minute, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power. We're talking about power. You know, Jim, before you came on last week, I mentioned Hannah Arendt's picture of the difference between power and violence. And I think Paul is doing the same thing, that here's real power. And this power then is not the power of evil. It's not the power of violence, which is in fact a kind of disempowerment. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened through his Spirit. And the Spirit is always going to play a key role for Paul. What is the meaning of Spirit? There's a bit of ambiguity when we say the word Spirit in Genesis, God breathed. We talked about this a little bit. I think it's life, that we have life in the Spirit. And of course, the thwarting of life is definitive of evil. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that through being rooted and grounded in love. He's doing an ontology here. He's saying, here is the way that you ground yourself. Here is the foundation, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints. And then he, you know, spells it out, the breadth, the length, the height, and depth. That is, this is multidimensional. And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. And then he uses the phrase, to be filled up to all the fullness of God. What is evil? To be emptied out of that fullness, to lose the fullness that we're being brought to. A failure of theosis is then a failure of, is a thwarting of God's purposes. You know, we could argue, well, is that even a possibility? And so I think this is the mystery of revealed in the gospel, the spiritual, you know, Paul uses this phrase, spiritual understanding, and it penetrates at two junctures. It has now been revealed through the anointed one, Christ is just the anointed one, through to the prophets and apostles in the Spirit, 3:5, and this works on the inward person who is strengthened with power. Here's real power. Here's real strength in the inner man, 3:16, so as to plumb new depths of comprehension, 3:18-19. And so the gospel is an unfolding mystery. You know, I think it's personal, it's corporate, it's historical.
I'm just trying to verbalize it for my own sake. So the gospel is, I'll use the word unfolding. That's not the word I was trying to think of. It's the exposure, the unfolding, the presentation of who God is, so that it's, we can grasp it, understand it, interface with it. It's not hidden. It's all that God is presented to us in Christ's life and work.
It sounds like a very simple concept. And I think unfolding is not a bad word, but I think it is unfolding. That is, yeah, that our understanding is being deepened.
It's a process.
It's a process. It's a historical process. It's a personal process. It's cosmic.
I've always heard it in terms of guilt, punishment, wrath, you know, justice, the legal fiction.
And that's what, that's what I hope in these kind of open-ended questions that you're being dispossessed of. Because we're talking about something very different here. This has nothing to do with God's punishing Jesus, killing Jesus to satisfy himself. It has nothing to do with satisfying the law. You know, I hesitate to use this language because you can almost, you know, I know the language of the New Testament can sometimes be, because we've read it in that way so often, but, you know, but I think we need to read the language of the New Testament through this different lens, through this unfolding. Let me give you the Calvinist. So I've just said, okay, the mystery revealed is the gospel. And I'm just, that's just Paul, right? Calvin maintains that predestination is mysterious, I'm quoting here, utterly incomprehensible. And he believed this impenetrable mystery, it inspires our wonder, it inspires our reverence, and that in confounding people, that God's mysterious decrees will be, quote, revered in their wonderful depth. That is, this incomprehension, an incapacity to penetrate the mystery of who God is, that, for Calvin, is the depth of the gospel. And so he warns in the opening of his chapter on predestination that we must restrain our curiosity and not ask after the secret things of God. These are forbidden. Let us not be ashamed to be ignorant in a manner which ignorance is learning. Rather, let us willingly abstain from the search after knowledge, to which it is both foolish as well as perilous and even fatal to aspire. I'm saying this in conjunction with Ephesians because it's precisely in Ephesians that Calvin gets his doctrine of predestination. He's reading this. I think this is the alternative gospel that Calvin determined from Ephesians 1:4, that there is no passage from a hidden mystery to mystery disclosed. That's what we're talking about, that we now understand the will of God. We understand the purposes of God. And so there's no room for living out this inward and outward unity for Calvin. And so for Calvin, the gospel is a mystery compounded, not a mystery revealed. And I'm happy if anybody wants to jump in and defend John Calvin.
Oh, I don't want to defend John Calvin, but I, but that's not a tradition I've come out of. I've always been more firmly in the free will category, but the thing that seems, and I don't know if this is, I think this is part of what this is getting at. What I've been struck by in these first three chapters of Ephesians and with what you're talking about in the way that you're seeing this is the, and with the cosmic dimension and the unity aspect is it's, and I think this is where Calvin has leaked into my background. That's incredibly Arminian and not Calvinistic at all and whatever, but there's a focus on individual salvation that's more important than the corporate, you know, even the corporate body of the church, and certainly not the corporate body of the world or the cosmos. And so the focus is still falls back on these fictions, these ideas of, you know, what how God's changed his mind about me as an individual, not that I can get on board with a cosmic reconciliation that God is taking care of. Is that right? Or
Yeah, and Jonathan, that's all of us. I just think that's American. I don't know that any group is free. Of this kind of individualistic, pietistic, revivalistic. That's this kind of religion in this country. And I don't mean to, you know, is there an aspect to it that maybe is healthy? Maybe, but in other words, I think, yeah, we're all about saving souls and having them go to heaven and to hell with the world.
Yeah.
That's not what's being pictured here, or I think, you know, certainly in most places in the New Testament, that it is a cosmic redemption. I'm afraid what we're doing when we make it an individualistic, pietistic salvation, I think we're also then strangely perverting God's purposes, right? We're going to get a skewed understanding of who God is. That, you know, Calvin, it's he chooses some to hell, go to hell. He chooses some to go to heaven. And what a mystery, isn't this? And just accept the mystery. Don't ask questions. If you ask questions, that's a lack of faith. This is the way we do religion, you know. So, yeah, I think that it's across the board. And I'm not saying there's not an individualistic aspect to this. But I think, strangely, what also happens, we get a perverted understanding of what an individual is. That is, we begin to think of an isolated individual, an isolated soul, as if that can be saved outside of a corporate body. I just don't think that's what we are as people. We are enculturated, incorporated, shaped by the bodies, you know, the groups, the church or not.
I'm just going to toss a little vote in for my experience with Mennonites. I'm not setting them up as, you know, they're more corporate than any, by and large, any group I've been exposed to. More corporate and more, we can work in this world towards generating the kingdom.
Yeah, I think that's right. Although Tim, you want to jump in there, because Tim is actually out of a Mennonite background.
Well, I think of the work of MCC, Mennonite Central Committee, and I guess they're headquartered out of Kansas. But I mean, they've got a tremendous ethos of not to hell with the world, as you mentioned earlier, but very much let's do what we can to engage the world with, you know, what some might call the social gospel. But yeah, I find the tremendous community. But of course, they're brought together because they have such great food.
Yeah. But you you went to a Mennonite seminary and have attended Mennonite churches, and your report to me was, but they are also Calvin tending toward kind of.
Yeah, there was a large church planting movement, and someone gave a lot of money to the organization, particularly throughout all of Canada, particularly Western Canada, and it was all funded by a very strong connection to John Piper and all of that sort. So there's a lot of churches, the largest church in Canada now even is just a few miles from here, and very strong, you know, they're very much into the Piperites and that nonsense. And you know, many of the Anabaptists, I mean, going back 400 or 500 years, these were the people that were killing them, you know. And it's quite ironic, really. But it's a virus or a cancer that's just spread everywhere, and it's a horrible view of God. And like I say, your God is my Satan.
No. And so I think there are groups that are better than others, but there's no guarantee, you know, you never know what. And I think what I'm describing right now actually is an understanding of the gospel that is growing. I think there are many people that are coming to this understanding. So my first point here, to not be filled up, to fall back into absence and nothingness, is a defeat. And I'm playing with the idea of creation ex nihilo as the possibility for the entry of evil. And Paul uses the notion, you know, of the darkness, you know, in chapter 2, being we're all subject to this, the prince of the power of this world. I think we can see this in Girardian theory. I think it's illustrative of this kind of understanding. In that the entire system depends upon mystification. You know, Calvinism depends on mystification, but Girardian theory depends upon mystification, the mystification surrounding the scapegoat. And mystery, actually, I'm just saying, it's a lie. I mean, the scapegoat, killing the scapegoat, it's a mystery because you just lied to yourself about what the scapegoat is. And so I think the deeper the mystification we've entered into, literally, you know, what's a mystery? Well, a lie is a mystery. But the dialectic between something and nothing, that's really, you know, this is what we're dealing with here. The Jews think the Gentiles are nothing at all. And I think this is, Paul is using this over and against, you know, this is Hegel. I don't know if you're familiar with Hegelian theory, but to me, Hegel is the great evil genius of the West. And what Hegel gets is that there is a dialectic between nothing and something, in which something depends upon the nothing. Something gets up and running through the nothing. When we're talking about creation ex nihilo, that's not what we're talking about, right? But this is there in Buddhism, but Hegel is saying, yeah, but this is interwoven. He's doing a kind of depth psychology, but he's also doing a history of philosophy. Connor Cunningham does a nice job with this, just showing how this works out in philosophical understanding. And so what I think what we're describing in the ontology here in Ephesians, we can glimpse the nothing from out of which creation came and is coming. But the way we glimpse it, I don't mean it in a Hegelian or Buddhist or... This is Martin Heidegger, who is some consider the premier philosophical genius of the 20th century. If you don't mind his Nazi love of Hitler, he's a fine philosopher. He's an evil genius. He's another evil genius. And what Heidegger is doing is carrying out the Hegelian project of a kind of dialectic between nothing and something. So what I'm claiming here is we can approach this. René Girard gives us a picture of how you can take nothing. We can do it through Slavoj Žižek. This is literally what Lacanian psychology, what Slavoj Žižek is saying, that the death drive is the circulation of nothing. I mean, it is a destructive drive, but apart from this destructive drive, you don't have the human subject. You know, Žižek reads Romans 7, I do what I don't want, you know, all of that. He says, yeah, that's what a person is. He's this agonistic struggle that is created within the individual, and that's what a subject is. I think we could do the same thing through Karl Marx. I haven't done as much with Marx's critique of capitalism, but that's all the critique of capitalism is. He's just saying, well, what you do in a capitalistic system, you know, money is what it's literally, it marks nothing at all. But in all of these systems, what is being circulated is death, is violence, right? In some way, oppression is that creates the value. There's various ways. Maybe there's infinite ways to do this. I mean, what we're describing is idolatry. You take nothing and you make it an absolute something. You take a piece of wood, you know, carve out an idol and bow down to it. This is the thing that Christianity is naming. I think this is part of the gospel. Part of the mystery revealed is we're no longer subject to this mystification that we encounter in, you know, Girard scapegoating and all of these theories. So nothing is not a dialectical necessity. So when we talk about creation ex nihilo as opening up to evil, I'm not doing the typical thing here. It is not the ontological empty space, you know, into which God inserts. So when we think nothing, I think we usually think something. Oh, it was that darkness. It was that empty space. It was that place that the world expanded into. No, I think the Christian nothing from which, you know, God calls creation, it has no quality. It is literally nothing. And we can talk about it only because through dissolution, absence, and death, and a return then to nothingness. The nothing, evil, absence can take on a dynamic. And it is this, you know, creation ex nihilo then, I think opens the possibility of evil as the return to nothing from out of which creation arose. It's just the thwarting of God's purposes. It's not to assign, you know, I think we assign a power to this. This is an important point, not for the negative point, but for the positive point that counters this. And that is that creation as anything less than an infinite destiny, theosis, divinization, apokatastasis, cosmic salvation. Unless what we see is cosmic, nothingness wins out. Existence as something less than union with the divine entails turning creation over to the ex nihilo, right? God's creation loses. And creation without final cause, without the final purpose that we see portrayed here in Ephesians, sinks back into oblivion from which it arose. And it is dominated not by God, but by nothing. God loses in a creation that is burned up and you know, goes to hell. On the other hand, a creation of, you know, especially of the humankind, the rational kind, which is continually called forth from its beginning into exalted praise and participation in the divine life, I think it forever sheds the remnants of the possibility of death. I mean, that's really what we're talking about, nothingness from which it arose. That's my central premise, and I'll work this out a bit. I'm going to go to a parallel passage. This is actually in Colossians. And Colossians and Ephesians are working out the same thing. Colossians 1, 13 to 17. Step one, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Paul is picturing redemption and creation here as tied together, and that this is typical. For by him all things were created. Here's our picture of creation ex nihilo. Both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. What a beautiful picture. Here is the mystery revealed, right? Here is creation's purpose revealed in Christ. In several passages, here in Colossians, I think Ephesians is doing a similar thing. He links salvation and creation. Creation continued in salvation. We have redemption, and this is linked to Christ being the firstborn of all creation. Creation seems to be an ongoing activity in the redemption of Christ. All things were created in heaven and earth. They were created through him. And the redemption, the transfer to the kingdom of the Son, his Son, is tied to Christ as firstborn. You know, he's creator, and he's firstborn in creation. Here is creation and incarnation.
Okay, I have to ask, does this tie to our projects? I mean, I want to say it does. This idea of redemption and ongoing activity, the partial completeness, this working out, this, I'll use the word unfolding again, to find connections in a day-to-day.
Yeah, I think what we're describing is a very practical, I mean, this is why we're doing Walter Wink. I think Walter Wink's very practical. Even though I'm talking in kind of exalted language here, because that's the language of Ephesians, that we can compound the nothing in our life. We all know how to do that. You know, I always think I was a country and western DJ for a while. And Freddie Fender had a song, Wasted Days and Wasted Nights. We all know about that, right? That our life can do a lot of nothing. The idea of a connectedness that we can, there is a practical engagement with reality, and the reality, we can engage reality once we see it. because I think what we're describing, even though it's we're using the language of philosophy, of psychology, but what it boils down to is we can do things that engage reality, or we can continually depart from reality. And it's not a hard thing to find the connectedness, unity, peace, love, to be grounded in that. So I like that. This class has kind of two edges. The very foundation of it is very practical. We can carry this out at a very practical level. But I think to do the practical part, we almost need to capture this kind of exalted vision that is being described. Christianity often isn't very practical because we're kind of have relinquished the world that we're a part of. We've just kind of turned it over as a hopeless case, and I don't think that's so. So this is Paul's point. God gives life to the dead. This is actually Romans. Paul brings together two things: creation ex nihilo in Romans 4, and he gives life to the dead, and he calls into being that which does not exist. Redemption and creation ex nihilo, right? Resurrection life is on the order of creation ex nihilo. That's a very interesting thing. We could do a dissertation on that. Because we're being drawn out of this, we're created from nothing. We're creatures. But we're created for eternity, for God. We're creatures on the way to divinity. That's what we're made for. We can in some way relinquish that. And so being given resurrection life, it's on the order of creation from nothing. As if in our own life, I think we can glimpse the nothing from out of which creation came. We can all name the nothing, the death, the evil, the alienation. That's not hard to do. And so the opposite of creation and salvation is darkness, loss of life, living death. And then creation is brought to fullness. Again, that passage, Ephesians 3, 17 to 19, that we're grounded in love, that we know the love of Christ, we know the fullness of God. So one is brought to fullness and completion, but apparently there's the possibility in some manner of not being brought to fullness and completion, of falling back into futility. He is before all things in Colossians, and in him all things hold together. And so existence as anything less than union with the divine entails turning creation over to the ex nihilo. This is part of the mystery. Creation without final cause and purpose, which sinks back into the oblivion, of ex nihilo, and especially of the humankind. It is cosmic. We're being continually called forth from the beginning into exalted participation. And this is the passage, Isaiah 45, 23, that just gets repeated again and again in the New Testament. That to me, every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. Paul is describing how this is coming about. He has made known to us the mystery of his will. He goes through his kind intention, things in heaven and earth. He's becoming an all in all. I bow before the Father, and that he would grant you. And then he has this cosmic that all peoples then. Every family in heaven and earth derives its name. Elsewhere, Scythian, and he goes through and lists all peoples are bowing to him. That is that we're all participants in creation, which I guess is the dominion mandate in Genesis, right? But this is what we were made for from the beginning, and this mandate is returned to us. But the creation, the dominion mandate, that what we could call the creation mandate, we are part of that. That is, we are part of what is being continually created. And this is the picture, we've done this with the I that is crucified. Clearly, there is, this is the way we can see the play of nothing, the possibility of evil in Paul's understanding, that I have been crucified is no longer I that live, that between the ego you know, I, the law, the body of death, that this is undone. This is Romans 6. It's all undone in baptism, but this is Paul's continual refrain. In Paul, there is in the psychoanalytic approach to Paul there, that we can get a picture of how nothingness is at play in human personality, and it can play a competing role in our life. And this is where Slavoj Žižek, I think, is helpful. Žižek just explains the subject, how the subject, and he uses the language of ex nihilo. He's actually quoting Lacan. Jacques Lacan says, you know, he takes creation ex nihilo as an atheist, which is very interesting. They believe that what is something arises from evil and nothing. And they're not alone in this. What they're playing off of is German idealism. German idealism, Hegel, Schelling, you know, the key players in German idealism. And in this understanding, I'm just laying this out. This is the lie, right? We can see how the lie functions. That nothing precedes the subject and is the primary substance, Žižek's word, constituting the subject. And so in this atheistic creation ex nihilo, you know, it's actually creation from nothing. The nothing is the primary substance. God and truth, subject and object, they actually are a play, that the truth inheres in a lie. The lie precedes the truth. I'm not bending Žižek here. I'm just saying this is what Žižek is saying. You need the lie in order to have the truth. It's ingenious what he's doing, because I just take Žižek is illustrative of Paul's picture of sin, that God and truth, and Žižek doesn't hesitate. Lacan doesn't hesitate to call this evil. They just, yeah, this is evil. But out of the evil, good arises. And so in my understanding, there's only one step from Paul to Žižek. If it is understood that Žižek is expanding upon Paul's sinful subject, the deceived subject, Žižek is just explaining how there can be a human subject apart from God, right? And Paul does the same thing. And so for Žižek, evil is subject to manipulation. This is why you go to psychoanalysis. Because it's prime reality, that is, that the death drive is prime reality. But it's not something you overcome. You wouldn't want to overcome it. That is, if you ever solve that agonistic conflict within yourself, you've undone your own personality. He's saying this is what a human personality is. It is this struggle. It is this suffering. And so the way you have absolute freedom and autonomy, and this is German idealism, which is, you know, Žižek is the kind of the premier genius on Hegel and Schelling, that you cannot be constrained, even God cannot be constrained by a prior good. So the absolutely free, autonomous subject can be preceded by nothing. And this is the nothing and negation that Žižek links to death drive, which is the primary dynamic in the subject. And so this is Friedrich Schelling's project. He tries three times to describe how God came to self-consciousness in total freedom, that nothingness precedes and comes, you know, before and after God. And so nothingness is the predominant ontological condition. And so the passage from nothing to something is an act that is eternally repeated in the passage from eternity to time. And, you know, I know this is crazy stuff, but understand, I think this crazy stuff is what Freud is reading. I think this is where Freudianism comes from. And I think it is a deep insight into the human psyche that we understand. In the case of, you know, all this, I'm just talking strange stuff here, but in the case of the human subject, that at least in this lie that nothing, it arises from nothing, returns to nothing. And the danger is, we'll call this Christianity, right? Because that's what many Christians are saying, is in this Christian vision, most of the human race, in Augustinianism and Calvinism, fundamentalism, you know, whatever you want to call it, most of the human race and all of creation is turned over to evil. Evil wins, in a sense. And so the evil in Calvin, and I think in a lot of evangelicalism, is a necessary part of the good. This is Paul's formula. Paul does like four formulas in Romans, where he, shall we sin that grace may abound? Shall we transgress to establish the law?
Okay, so am I in the zip code if I say much, or at least some Christianity is actually just captured by dialectic and can't get it out?
That's it. It is a dialectic. I think Calvinism is a dialectic.
But Christ breaks it.
There is no dialectic. We don't need evil. We don't need sin. And what this means is we don't need sin for salvation. All the evil stuff, that is not a necessary part of who God is, what creation is, or who we are. That's what that means. No dialectic. But most of Christianity is caught up in a dialectic. That's got to be wrong. Surely not. Some Christianity is caught up in a dialectic, because I think it's natural for us. I'm describing it in a kind of strange philosophical way, but I think that on a practical way, it's also natural for us. You know, this is, if you go to into an apologetics class, the typical thing is, well, let me run down evil for you. You understand evil's necessary, right, for the good, that God needs evil as a kind of soul-making theodicy. We need suffering so we can make better persons.
My thought is, I'm going off on a different rabbit trail right now, just off of what Wink was writing about the domination system and the powers that play in our world. And what you said earlier, you talked about in creation, you know, not our being isn't from nothing, is we are created from Him. And going back to Adam and Eve's story about they were placed to have dominion over the earth in the garden, the tend it and keep it. But also you were saying later on, our dominion is in Christ. So I'm just trying to reconcile those together. I'm just trying to think about it. So like we're trying to undo the one domain, the domination powers of this world. And now we have... Maybe I'm going off on the wrong trail, but domination in Christ, not over and against the nothingness of the violence that is in this world.
Yeah, you know, this is what Wink is describing, that through a real power, you can disarm the powers.
And he gave those three ways of turning the cheek and...
Yeah,
given the nakedness and the carrying the extra mile, I'm just wondering if that ties in with the Ephesians 3 at all, or if we can reconnect with that.
I think it's there, and what we're describing is that. Matt, good to see you.
Good evening. Sorry I'm late.
Did you get your son off to the banquet?
We did.
I loved your story, because
sometimes children are a curse that comes back on around you, because I can see myself doing the same thing to my parents probably a dozen times.
That's what I thought. Yeah, that's exactly what I did. I'd say, yeah, I need a tuxedo in about 20 minutes.
Are we leaving for my banquet I didn't tell you about?
I've been trying to run it down a little bit. How to tie everything together, and describing then the ontology involved. The idea, Austin, to your question, I think Wink is then describing how it is that we can be subordinate and disobedient. You know, when we say subordinate, we often think obedient. We often think, oh, you're kind of a patsy to the system. Whether you agree that Wink is accurate or not accurate, I think the spirit of what he's saying is true. That is, that we can face down the powers through various means, Once you have the power of resurrection, whether he's completely accurate about, I think he is. I mean, I think it's legitimate. I think this is Martin Luther King Jr. that he's using this kind of, you know, Martin Luther King Jr. He actually thought that the civil rights movement was most effective where he had the Bull Connor type person to face. Because you see Bull Connor out with the fire hoses spraying down the children. You know, you got to be pretty stupid not to see the evil in that. But when King went up to Chicago and Mayor Daley was there, King thought Mayor Daley was worse than Bull Connor, because Mayor Daley rolled out the red carpet and welcomed him to Chicago and changed absolutely nothing. And he thought that was the more insidious kind of evil. And so I think this is kind of what Wink is describing, that we can expose these powers and the powerlessness behind, you know, the turn to violence can always be turned on itself. This is the idea of John Howard Yoder, that there is a revolution from the bottom up in a radical subordination. So you don't fight the powers by the means of the powers, but you disempower them. And so I think that's what Wink is describing. And I think that is also, yes, part of the mystery revealed, that the gospel has a power over and against the principalities and powers of this world that can transform them. Yeah.
Forging Plowshares is a community dedicated to cultivating the peaceful kingdom by providing in-depth, transformative biblical and theological education and discipleship. If you have found this podcast valuable, please remember to share on social media. If you have questions about what you've heard, or if you'd like to learn more about how you can get involved with Forging Plowshares, or even support this ministry financially, please visit our website, forgingplowshares.org.